This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
During our time in South Asia, I stood from myself to this front row to a wild tiger in the jungle. I touched a rogue elephant who had killed six other people. I saw a cobra, a live cobra, from me to the next row in our city of 8 million people. I started a mob on accident through a kind of a car accident and just barely escaped. We had a Bible study that we're praying to become a church plant, meeting in our home, and we had the police come and knock on our door and take me up to the roof and interview me for about an hour about this. But it was a wonderful experience, and the Lord brought that to a close very quickly and very suddenly for us for health reasons. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit later. But He has us in a new calling that we're very excited about. Our family is planting a church in downtown Columbia, right up the road, about 6 or 7 miles from here. We pooled all our creative juices, and we named this church Columbia Presbyterian Church. Aren't you guys impressed? Yeah, I thought you would be. But our heart is to be a reformed evangelistic church in downtown Columbia. What we tell our people, what we tell ourselves is we want to be disciple-making disciples in a church-planting church. We, as a fellowship, we want to multiply. We want to lead people to Christ, and we want them to lead people to Christ. We want to plant a church, and we want it to plant more churches. The Bible is full of those metaphors, birthing metaphors. When Paul talks about, look, Timothy, you're my true child in the faith. He talks to the church in Corinth, and he says, look, guys, you got a lot of guides, but you only have one father in the faith. We want to bear new disciples. Because of that, I had a great idea for our website. I was going to say Columbia Presbyterian Church, keeping our disciples barefoot and pregnant. You know, to capture some of that imagery. But my wife wouldn't let us do that for some reason. So that's not on the website. But if you know how to spell Presbyterian, you can find us at ColumbiaPresbyterianChurch.com. We meet at the Taps Art Center, which is right by the State House. It's on Main Street, 1644 Main Street, 10 a.m. coffee, 10:30 worship. We'd love to have you come worship with us sometime. We're taking our short meditation from John 15. This is really the center of the upper room discourse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples hours before he's going to be arrested. And I think you can view this whole passage as an extended Great Commission. So let me read for us John 15, starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that you would quiet the noise in our heart, that we can hear your voice this morning as we study your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. You know, Jesus really, in this passage, makes two simple and powerful points to his disciples and to us. Jesus displays his love, and then Jesus demands our love. In other words, Jesus is preaching the two-point sermon I hope you hear every Sunday. Jesus is calling us to believe the gospel and to live the gospel. He displays his love, he demands our love. So let's look at those. Jesus displays his love in verse 12. Jesus wants us to love each other, quote, as I have loved you. So when Jesus thinks about the way we love each other, he doesn't want us to take our cues from love from each other and the way we treat each other. He wants us to look to him and love each other in the way that he loves us. Well, friends, I know in a room this size, we're coming from all kinds of backgrounds this morning and all kinds of areas in our walk with the Lord, but I can guarantee you that a thread runs through this room that ties us together, and that is this. All of us, every one of us, doubts that Jesus' love is as good as he says it is. I guarantee that's where we are this morning. Yeah, we know the facts of the gospel. We know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin. Some of us even know that that has secured us eternal salvation. That's the facts of the gospel, but what about the feelings behind the gospel? God saved me, but does he even like me? God saved me, but is he disappointed in the kind of Christian I've become? You and I have a clamor of doubt in our hearts that his love could possibly be true. You know, there are two areas in our life that really expose this for us. If we're having trouble discerning, is this me? Do I doubt these things? There are two places in our life that really unpack and expose this, and that is when we step out in obedience and when we experience suffering. Those are two ways that test our view of God's love for us, stepping out in obedience. You know, as our family reaches and ventures out to plant this church in downtown Columbia, we've only started worship services since September. This was a massive act of faith on our family's behalf. I was sitting with a missionary who sold his medical practice. He's a missionary in South Sudan. He preaches the gospel to people who are drunk by 10 o'clock in the morning, and each of whom carries an AK-47. And I said to him, Chuck, I could never do what you're doing. That's just crazy. And Chuck said, you know what, I could never do what you're doing in downtown Columbia. And I said, that doesn't make any sense. And he said, well, you've gone and put your name and face on a website and said you were going to plant a church. If you don't do that, you're going to look really stupid. I said, thanks, Chuck, for exposing those idols in my heart. Stepping out in obedience like this makes ourselves vulnerable before God. We are trusting him. We are saying, okay, Lord, I'm putting one foot in front of the other and obeying you in places that it is difficult. And when something goes wrong, we are quick to say, I knew it. God's love is just like any other friend. God's love will disappoint me in the end. When we step out in obedience, we make ourselves vulnerable to that. Suffering. Suffering is the other place that tests how we view God's love for us. I'm walking with a friend now whose wife has breast cancer. And there are a lot of well-meaning friends around him who keep telling him from Romans 8, you know, God works all things together for good. Yes, that's true. But the astute sufferer will say, does God have to take my wife to do good in my life? Has God run out of options to do good? When we were in South Asia, we went and moved there thinking we will serve our entire lives in this place. We will be buried in South Asia. And the Lord had other plans for us because when we got there, my wife became incredibly sick. The short answer is my wife was allergic to the country that we were in. The dust, the trash burning, the pollution. She was sick every single month that we were there. At one point, my wife could not get out of bed for 6 weeks. And every morning I would get up and I would serve cereal to our kids, Judah and Ami, and they would say, Daddy, is Mommy getting out of bed this morning? And I'd say, I hope so. And every night, I would sit with Julie and I'd cry out to the Lord and say, God, you know we're here. You know we're serving in a needy place. Will you please heal my wife? This is a small thing for you to do. Will you heal her body? And every night, the Lord said, no, 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 no. Until I wanted to bang my fist and say, God, don't you see us here? Don't you see what we're doing here? Don't you see that we've left everything to come and serve you? Heal my wife, please. Frankly, I would not trust a Christian who cannot express raw feelings of disappointment with God. You pick any spiritual giant in Scripture and you will hear them speak back to God raw feelings of suffering. Noah, Abraham, Elijah, David, Paul, Jesus, all of them wrestled. If you say you've never wrestled with God, if you say you have never been angry with him or never been disappointed with him, that's not spirituality. That's superficiality. You don't know God. We wrestle with God. We struggle with doubt when we suffer. Obedience and suffering, these are the two hotbeds that cause us to doubt that God's love for us can possibly be true. Well, Jesus knows that. You know that he's here with us this morning. He hears those doubts that are raising up in our hearts. Will you let him speak to you this morning as clearly as he sits and speaks with his disciples around the dining room table, knowing the full love that he has for us and the radical mission that he calls us to? Jesus proves his love in this passage to us in six ways. Listen carefully. Number one, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, I love you by giving his life for you. Number two, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Jesus says, I love you by calling you my friend. My kids 4 and 6 kind of get Jesus as Lord and Savior, but man, they really get Jesus as their best friend. Number three, verse 15, all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says, I love you by telling you everything you need to know. Number four, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus says, I love you by choosing you first. Number five, verse 16, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus says, I love you by making everything you do in my name eternally valuable. Number six, verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, I love you by giving you what you need when you need it. When disappointment in ministry or faith or obedience begins to swell up in our hearts, when the devil uses that to cause us to doubt the love of the Father for us, even if we've been a Christian for 20 and 30 years, we pull out John 15 and we preach the gospel to ourselves. Jesus loves me by giving his life for me. Jesus loves me by calling me his friend. He loves me by making everything known to me, by choosing me, by making my work valuable, by giving me everything I need. This is the gospel to you. Jesus's love is supreme. It's a love without limit. It's a foot washing, multitude feeding, disease healing, storm calming, vine pruning, dead raising, sinner feasting love. Jesus' love can greet a Pharisee in the dark. He can meet with a Samaritan woman at the well. He can touch an unclean woman and spot a withered hand in a crowded synagogue. It can wonder at a Gentile. It can sit with a child. It can befriend a prostitute. It can pull a child up into his lap and drink with tax collectors. His love can look around this dinner table of disciples and this chapel of friends who lack faith, disobey commands, doubt promises, resist his love, criticize others, disengage with his mission, and love us completely and entirely to the end. Friends, if there is any love in the world you would want, it's his, and it is the only love in the world you can bank your entire life on. Well, banking our lives on this love is just where Jesus leads us. Because after Jesus displays his love, he demands our love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how do we think about this mutual love between Christians as being evangelistically effective in our city? What's the point of thinking about how we love and treat each other when we have such a lost city to serve? Well, Jesus tells us exactly that in chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Twice he prays in the priestly prayer in chapter 17, for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What Jesus envisions here, what he's talking about here, is a mission of mutual love. There's a tremendous essay that was written by Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. And Jonathan Edwards asked the question, why did God create the world? And the answer he gives is not because God needed the world. It's because God's glory is all-encompassing and all-consuming. And when he created the world, it became a theater to display his glory. Well, you know what Jesus is saying right here? Jesus is saying the vehicle for that glory to be displayed in the world is this mission of mutual love. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the disciple in a relationship together, demonstrating that love as we love each other. Do this little exercise sometime when you have the chance. Open up the Upper Room Discourse, take a blank sheet of paper and write Father, Jesus, and disciple on the page. And every time you hear about the Father's love for the Son, you make a line. Anytime you hear about the Son's love for the disciple, you make a line. Anytime you hear about the disciple loving the Father, you make a line. The Father for the disciple for the Son for the Father, you make a line. You will blacken your page with 22 zigzags. Jesus is showing us what it looks like to be in communion with Him as Trinity, with each other as the church, and be a demonstration of God's glory, so that when people see this mission of mutual love, when they see us together and serving and loving one another, there will be worship in places where there is now no worship. God's glory spreads the earth like the waters the sea. Friends, the task in South Carolina is huge today. USA Today posted a steep decline in Christianity in our state over the last 20 years. And you wonder, how could that be true? There's a church on every street corner in South Carolina. But I tell you, those churches are emptying. And I tell you that those who are in the church, there is a mass confusion about what the gospel is. I'll tell you from this past month a couple of conversations I had. I met with a young man, 23 years old, at the Daybreak Crisis Pregnancy Center. His girlfriend is pregnant. He's been in and out of foster care since he was 10. And he said, I'm a Christian. And I said, young man, what does it look like to connect to God? How do you connect to God? And he said, I'm a Christian because I'm going to do everything that my father never did for me. That is heartbreaking, but that is not the gospel. I met with a man who's a jewelry store owner in his mid-50s, very successful, and we got to open up Romans chapter 6 together and walk through the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said to me, I have grown up in the church, I have taught Sunday school, I've been a Christian my entire life, I had no idea that that's what the gospel was. A 50-something-year-old man in our state. I met with a student at USC. He's a senior, and he has had a radical spiritual experience. And he met with me, and he said, look, I'm a Christian. And I said, that's fantastic. Tell me what it means that Jesus has come to die on your behalf. He said, I don't know anything about Jesus or what he did on the cross. All I know is that God's touched me, and I'm a Christian. Friends, this is not the gospel. In fact, the clearest explanation of the gospel I've heard in our city in the past month has come from a Hindu couple. They're refugees from Nepal. And we sat down and we talked about the gospel. And the husband said to me, here's what I get you saying. Back in my village, only rich people could get forgiveness of sin. Only they could afford sacrifices to receive forgiveness for sin. But it sounds like you're telling me that Jesus forgives poor people too. Yeah. Yeah. That's it. That's the gospel. All of that is right here in the city of Columbia, South Carolina, the city that you are calling home for the next year or several years. Every year, in every county of South Carolina, there is a smaller and smaller percentage of people who worship Jesus than the year before. If this is the Bible Belt, America is about to lose its pants. We are shrinking. As a church, we are shrinking. What does it look like for us to apply this radical gospel love? What does it look like for us as the church to engage each other and to display this love in such a radical way that it draws people in? There's 100 places we could go with this morning, but I just want to point out one, and that is my plea to you to invest yourself into a local church body. I beg you to demonstrate this mission of mutual love. Invest yourself in a local church body. Some of you just had a thought pass through your mind that said, oh boy, here goes another nagging about joining a local church and finding one. If the devil just whispered that to you, tell him to shut his mouth for a hot minute so that you can listen to Jesus in John chapter 15 pleading with you to engage. Some of you are thinking, like I thought when I was here in 2001, you know what, I'm just biding my time in Columbia because I am going on to the mission field, and the country that I'm going to has less believers than this state alone has. And I would say to you, if your mission agency is worth the weight of the paper that its 501(c) is printed on, it will ask you, how did you engage in a local church? If it doesn't, get out of there and find a new agency, because we know that people don't magically become engaged in mutually loving and serving one another when they get overseas when they haven't done that here. It took Julie and I 8 years to graduate college and get to the mission field. When I became a believer 2 weeks before I went to Penn State, I thought I was dropping out of college and going to the field. I thought 20s was my prime time to learn a language and engage in mission. By the time I turned 30, I'd be too old. I was ready to go. It took us 8 years. And God used that time to take an arrogant, bullheaded, big-mouthed CIU student. That's my wife, Julie. sorry. That was me. And put us in the crucible of the local church for the next 8 years. And I cannot tell you the dividends that that paid for us. We never would have expected that. We never wanted to engage in that. Being so focused on the mission field always kept us on the edge of the local church. But I tell you, that served dividends for us. And we got to engage with that. For those of you in this room who are doing that, you are investing in a local church, as a pastor who is laboring in the trenches in downtown Columbia, South Carolina, I say thank you. Thank you 100 times over for serving the city that you are living in. It is a needy place, and we need you. If Jesus calls us to a mission of mutual love, of displaying his glory to a watching world by loving and serving and sacrificing and laying down our lives for each other, the only expression that the Bible knows how to do that is the local church. Our calling is clear: to preach the gospel here in Columbia and around the world. If you've worked in retail any time at all, you know that a house full of servants can't do this task. Men and women who are doing this mission out of duty and not out of love, they're not going to lay down their lives. They're not going to sacrifice themselves and put their necks out for this mission. Only a room full of people that Jesus has called my friend, for whom Jesus has displayed his love in such radical ways, that is the kind of people who will in turn lay down their lives for each other to serve the mission that Christ is calling us to. Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, this calling is huge. It's enough to wrestle with receiving the love that you have for us. And Lord, I just pray now. I know that there are people in this room who hear the clamor of doubt, whom the devil will seize the moment they walk out of here and say, all that stuff about Jesus' love is not true for you. All that stuff does not take into account your thought life or your actions or the words that you've said. Lord, I pray that you would silence his lies. And I pray that you would speak your word of love to us. And Lord, in that love, in receiving and dwelling and enjoying the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I pray you would set us loose, Lord, as a body of students to serve a city that is dying to hear that very message. Release us, Lord. Cause us to lay down our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.